day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the law, the book of the law of the Lord their God, for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherbiah, Bani, and Chenainai stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice of the Lord their God. And the Levites, Joshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Bashaniah, Sherbiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Petahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever, and blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. He found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of its land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by the day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses your servant, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock of their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves, and said, 'This is your God,' and brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirsts. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns ready, already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and the fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which a man, if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great and almighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which he testified against them. For they have not served you in your kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruits and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now, we do not want to lose sight of spiritual realities, and we know that each week as we come to study God's Word is a week that God blesses us with His truth, and His truth sustains us in the faith. And last week, we saw that chapter 8 was perhaps the most important chapter in the whole of the book of Nehemiah. And if you missed that message, you would like to you might want to listen to it back, or at least to look at the notes. But for tonight, we want to continue from that passage, and we want to summarize a little of what we have learned of chapter 8. So this evening, we come to chapter 9, Repentance Before God. And as the broader background, we remember that it was the year 445 BC when Nehemiah was sent back by the king of Persia. The king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, was in power. They have taken over the Babylonian Empire. And you remember that the book of Esther, the events recorded there, is already over. And so the Jews were in a favorable position, and Nehemiah was sent back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The temple had already been built. Since the first batch of Jews returned, they have established the worship of the temple, and then they began to rebuild the temple. It was hindered for a total of 16 years, but when they were inspired by the prophets to rebuild, they managed to complete it. And the spirituality of the people declined. Ezra was sent back with a second batch of Jews to revive the faith of the people. And we have already seen in Ezra chapter 8 that the implication of their return was not merely to restore worship in the temple or to rebuild the temple only, but rather to secure the city walls of Jerusalem and to restore somewhat their glory which they have lost. And if you turn back to Ezra chapter 8, you remember how Ezra confessed the sins of the people, and that it included that Ezra chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 9, you see his prayer there before God, and you see what was expected of the Jews who returned in chapter 9 of Ezra. We look from verse 8, and now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peck in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, But he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Then he goes on to confess the sins of the people for failing to carry out what God had given them the opportunity to do. So God gave them the opportunity, but they failed. They failed to take that opportunity. So the work went irregularly in a way that is was not so satisfying. It went in spurts. There were spurts of zeal, and then they cooled down. Then there was a spurt of zeal, then they cooled down. And does that not straight away speak to many of us whose zeal waxed hot and cold? Huh? One moment, hangat-hangat tai ayam, you know, new broom, sweet, clean, see? Then we cool down, see? Then God has to do something to us to wake us up, and then we are full of zeal again. Then we cool down. And as we go on in years, we come to realize that one of the marks of a maturing Christian is that he is less up and down so much. The extremes wouldn't be so great. Instead, he will stabilize more, and then he will be more consistent. Others might cool down in their zeal, but he would keep a steady walk with God. There are times when he's a little bit higher, there are times when he's a bit lower, but overall he's consistent. And that is what we should be as the days go by. We don't want to lose our zeal for God, and if anything, we want a higher measure of the feeling of the Spirit. Yes, we are indwelt by the Spirit, but we want to be filled with the Spirit such that we keep on going. Even though others around us have lost their zeal, we want to keep going. We want to hold the flag high. We want to be the rallying point of others who are flagging in their zeal. So why wait for somebody else to come and be used by God to reveal your zeal? Why can't you be the one? Why can't you be the rallying point where others have their zeal restored? So in the church, we want to capture this vision that we do not want ourselves to be dragged down by the situation around us. We want to be used by God. And we arrive at the point where, after all the opposition against the people and how the enemies use threats and then use discouragement, try to instill fear in them and discouragement in them to drag them down, both against the Jews as a whole and against Nehemiah himself. But Nehemiah and his people were able to persevere on, and especially Nehemiah, who led the third batch of Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah was a man who was used by God to restore the zeal of the people, to be the rallying point. And their perseverance paid off, and God blessed their efforts such that the walls of Jerusalem was complete within 52 days. Imagine if they had done that long ago, it would have been complete. But because of their zeal flagging up and down, you see, never got completed when it could have been completed long ago. Nehemiah had proved that it could be done. So in 52 days it was done. So what if these 52 days were pushed back years and years ago? It would have been done. See? But providentially, that was what happened. So Nehemiah was used by God to be the rallying point, to come back to God in zeal to finish the work. Okay? And then in chapter 8, we come to see how the people gathered together to worship God. And that chapter, as has been mentioned earlier, is perhaps the most important chapter in the whole of the book of Nehemiah, because if you grasp the principle taught in that chapter, you would have grasped the most important principle. So the principle is that God's work, God's word, must be central in the life of God's people. It applies in all ages, under all circumstances. God's word must be central in our life. We must value God's word. We must come to hear God's word. We must come to hear with a view of wanting to put God's word into practice in our life. We do not just want to build up a head knowledge of God's word. We certainly want to put into practice what we learn. But in the first place, begin by seeing the importance of God's word and having a desire to come to hear God's word. We read God's word ourselves. Yes, that is good, that is important. Don't ever neglect that. See? Let that be a daily routine such that each day you spend at least 10 minutes reading God's word and spend 5 minutes in prayer, or 5 minutes reading God's word and 10 minutes in prayer, whichever. If each day you can spend at least 15 minutes, see, that is good. It becomes your daily routine. See? Just like you brush your teeth every morning. Yeah? Just as you have your 3 meals each day, if you can begin the day by reading God's word and praying, and if possible, before you sleep, spend 5 minutes or 10 minutes in reading a portion and praying. If you are in a family, you are married, then you should gather your family members together in the evening to pray. So that would become a routine. But don't ever forsake the public gathering of God's people to hear God's word. And in the public gathering of God's people, God's word should be central. We always make sure that it is central. And the people understood this. And when we studied through chapter 8, we saw the word was proclaimed. God's word was read and the sense was made clear and it was applied judiciously upon the people. Okay? And so that is how God's word is to be proclaimed. So when people are gathered, read the passage for the day. It must be read. So people must hear directly the word. See? Don't just go on speaking without having read the word. They must know that what you're speaking comes from the word. It is an exposition of the word. See, so read first. So read the passage. And once the passage has been read, then make the sense clear to people. And once the sense is made clear, then apply it. Show to people why it is relevant to us. So that basically is what is meant by preaching God's word. And of course, those who are teachers of the church and those who are teaching others the word of God, they have to prepare in advance, and therefore they have to check the meaning, check the significance, compare scripture with scripture, and often therefore they can refer to another passage to prove the point so that people are more convinced of what they are saying. Or they can illustrate it from another part of scripture, how this was applied in the life of people in scriptural times. Okay? And there are times when we apply it with examples from daily life. So the basic approach then is to state. So read the scripture, state what it says. Okay. Then you illustrate it. Then you apply it. State, illustrate, apply. State, illustrate, apply. You see? So you're constantly making the word of God clear and relevant to people. Okay? So that was what we saw done, that the word of God was proclaimed. Then the word of God was heard. We saw the people had such hunger for God's word. They came and listened. All who could understand came and listened. And they listened with a view of wanting to see what God was saying to them. And we saw that the word of God had an effect upon them. And in fact, they were moved to tears. And the leaders have to control their emotion, knowing that God's word must be obeyed rather than be stirring our hearts only. So why be stirred to the point where we just weep and weep and weep, and then, you know, we get emotional over things and allow emotion to take over? So the leaders have to control them and say, no, don't weep. Instead, rejoice, see, and do what was needful. Then we ended the chapter by seeing how they learn from the God's word the need to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Then they began to get together to celebrate it. In fact, a similar approach was used by Spurgeon to introduce elders in his church. C.H. Spurgeon in London inherited a church in which he was the pastor and there were many deacons helping him. So he knew that it is a biblical thing to have elders helping the pastor. The pastor is an elder, he's the leading elder, but there should be other elders, often called ruling elders, to help him. So instead of introducing elders straight away, he had to teach from the Bible. So he went through the pastoral epistles, showing from the Bible that there were this category of officers called elders, their qualifications and their job description. or their tasks or function. Okay? So when he finished, the people went back, discussed and talked, and they came back to the pastor and say, if this is biblical, why don't we implement it? So it became easier for Spurgeon later to appoint elders. And how many elders did he appoint? He appointed 25 elders. If you took his 25 elders and leave out all the rest of the members of the church, he could start a new church. Today, many churches are so small that you will be happy to have 25 elders, 25 members to start off with. But it was a time of revival. He needed that many elders to help him. Otherwise, he had to bear the burden alone, or the deacons have to take on the role of elders as well. So you see here that Spurgeon adopted that sort of approach. And Spurgeon actually saw the book of Nehemiah as a model for building up the church. Everyone should be involved in the life of the church. See? So it should be a working church. So we don't have members who are dead or who are in name only members. He wanted every member to find something useful to do in the church, to find their niche and to fit into the overall life of the church. So Pareto's principle wouldn't apply to Spurgeon's church. You know very well already what is Pareto's principle. Pareto was a well-known economist in the modern age, and he observed things and he came to the conclusion that in any organization, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people only. See? So many organizations end up like that. But Spurgeon wouldn't allow his church to become like that. He believed in a working church. And he published a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. And that was based on Nehemiah getting the Jews to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. The enemies were going to attack them. So they had to have a weapon, their weapons ready all the time. So beside them was a weapon, and while they work, the weapon was always ready. It's almost like working with one hand and ready to defend himself with the other. So the sword and the trowel. Okay? So his magazine became known as that, based on the book of Nehemiah. So certainly the book of Nehemiah has much to teach us about church life and our responsibilities as members of the church and our responsibilities as followers of Jesus Christ. So all in all, that's what we have learned. And so the Feast of Tabernacles also anticipates the blessing of God. Not only it commemorated the wilderness wandering when God blessed them with all they needed despite the fact that the people complained, but it also foreshadows the future when all God's people will be gathered together in heaven, when all the trials of this world will be no more. Instead, God will be in the midst of his people. So they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacle in anticipation of further blessing to come. So that leads us to this passage tonight, Nehemiah chapter 9, where we are going to learn that repentance is expected of those who hear the word of God in order for other blessings to follow. When we hear God's word and there is no repentance, we cannot expect other blessing to follow. All too often we look at the so-called positive things such as joy, peace, the power from God to do his work and so on. But the teaching of scripture is different. The teaching of scripture shows to us that the first act or the first effect of the word of God upon us should be that we repent of our sins. And who has no sins? Can we say we have no sins? And if we acknowledge that we have sins, then that is consistent with the teaching of scripture. The first thing to do is to acknowledge your sins before God, to repent, so that God will bless you with other blessings. So we therefore look at the first three verses, the signs of true repentance. In chapter 9, you see there in verse 1 onwards, then on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and dust on their heads. When you read of this straight away, you know this is not a time to laugh and to dance. They are here to fast with sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. So you want to come to worship God, then you come as his people. Don't be tight to unbelievers and the things that hinder your walk with God. Yeah? And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So it's their own sins that they confess, and also the sins of their forefathers. So they didn't say, you know, God, you mustn't blame us. It is their sins, see. But they knew that sins have an effect on subsequent generations. Sins have its effect on others around you, not just yourself. And in some ways, you are linked to the sins of others. So you may not be blameworthy, but nevertheless, you want to pray for God, to God to be merciful to you, because your sin affects, the sin of others affect you, and you, your sin affect others. So although you are not regarded as guilty in the sin of your fathers, but nevertheless, you are being affected by the sins of your fathers, and you have to pray for mercy from God. But you yourself have sins which are going to affect others, so you have to confess them as well. So all in all, you discover that the people came together for a time of fasting, of confessing of their sins, and to express their repentance before God. There was definitely a deep humiliation for sin, such that there was fasting and prayer, and it was not just merely external, as you can see. There was true humiliation of souls. Yeah? And so if you engage only in fasting and prayer, but with no humiliation of souls, where you don't feel sorrowful for your sins, then what is the point? What is the point? Okay? So each year when we have our prayer and fasting week, we must remember that when we gather for a time of prayer and fasting, it's not the external actions that matter. The external actions should be a reflection of our spirit, our attitude. We are coming to God to confess our sins. Then you note that there was practical separation from ungodliness. And in the Old Testament times, worship was expressed externally. For example, they had to offer up animal sacrifices. Animals had to be slaughtered. But in the New Testament age, worship flows from the inner heart based on the finished work of Christ. So Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who has come to die in fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonies. Therefore, today we don't show our worship in an external way more than the internal. It is rather the other way around. It is internal first, then external. So it is, in that sense, different from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is external and then working internally. And we know that many of the Jews who carried out the external rituals, their hearts were actually unregenerate. Their hearts were not born again. They were uncircumcised in their hearts, even though they were circumcised outwardly. Okay? So today we don't focus on outward circumcision, but we have the circumcision of our hearts. It is because we are converted. Then we want to show forth the acts of worship in the New Testament way, not in the Old Testament way. So in the Old Testament, marrying a foreigner was like being linked to someone who is worshipping foreign gods. And it is possible, even in the Old Testament, for a foreigner to denounce his pagan background and come to worship the God of Israel. And if he's a male, he needs also to be circumcised. Okay? So it was possible for a foreigner to become a Jew. Okay? But these people in the time of Nehemiah, they were not doing that. They just got married to the Jewish people, but they continue in their old, their pagan ways. So when they came to confess their sins at this time, they had to remove their pagan wives and their pagan husbands, and they came to confess their sins. So the principle, therefore, to be learned from this is that if you really want to confess your sin before God, then why cling on to sins? Why cling on to the things that cause you to sin? So you must show that you are serious before God by the practical things you do. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ says that you want to bring sacrifices before God. You come to worship God. You bring a gift, as it were, to God. See? But your heart is not right with your brother. Leave your gift there and go and put things right with your brother first. See? So if there's something that's hindering you, why allow it to continue to be there? Put it right to the best of your ability. Okay? And then you note that the worship was God-centered. It was not centered upon their grief or their emotion. And in today's world, they were not. It was not centered like people today who look upon worship more as for themselves. So I must be edified. So edified in what way? Okay? So they must feel something. And feel in what way? Not necessarily feeling sorrow over their sins, but rather instead feel the presence of the Spirit, feel joy, and therefore from that they go one step after another to have the entertainment style of worship. See? So today's worship service is very man-centered, centered around the emotions of the people. And as long as they feel something, they think that it is good, it is something to be sought. So they look upon their heart as sincere and they did whatever they like. But what they basically are doing is being man-centered. But look at verse 3. When they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God, for one fourth of the day and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. You note how they worship. They heard God's word, then they confessed and prayed. See? So hearing God's word first, then responding in prayer and confession. And similarly, in worship today, even in the New Testament, we hear God's word first. God's word should be central. Then we respond by singing hymns and by someone leading us in prayer. So you see, the basic principle is we hear what God has to say to us. That is an act of worship, the highest act. Then we respond to what we have heard by singing and praying. So all in all, we can note the 2 points about the proclamation of God's word. Firstly, preaching that does not search the soul is unlikely to bring repentance. In the case of Nehemiah, as the word of God was read and applied, it brought a deep conviction of the sin of the people. And for us, therefore, today, we must not just proclaim the so-called good news of salvation when people don't appreciate it as good news. And the reason why people don't appreciate it as good news is because you don't proclaim the law of God. You don't show to them their sins, the fact that they have broken God's law. You don't show that they are guilty before God. You have forgotten that the law is not against grace, that law and grace works together, and that the law of God is essential to reveal the true character of God. God is really the holy and the just one. And he made certain demands upon his creatures, and his creatures have failed, and we are therefore guilty before him. So as you preach the gospel, the law must be preached. Don't put a sharp division between law and gospel. The gospel involves the law. It is built on the law. You cannot just separate the gospel from the law. See? Preaching the law alone is not preaching the gospel, but preaching the gospel without the law is not correctly representing the gospel. The gospel is built upon law. So that is why the law must be preached. And when we preach a passage of scripture, not only is the explanation essential, but the applications must be given. And of course, this is where things differ between preacher and preacher. One preacher may have greater ability to explain and to apply. Another preacher may have less ability to explain and apply. But whatever it is, we must have that ability. Otherwise, we shouldn't be preaching. So we want to explain the passage, and then we want to apply. But the application should be judicious. It must be to the point. It must be relevant. People's hearts must be spoken to. But we don't want to put it in such a way that comes across crude and it comes across so unnatural, and people feel that you are picking on them. See, and others listening know that you are somehow, you know, today speaking of an issue that does not actually arise from the passage. So you must make sure that the application arises from the passage and apply it judiciously. And too many people are afraid of offending others in applying a passage of scripture. They come so far, so come far, and the natural application is in that direction, but they hold back and they turn away.
See, and when you are in such a church, hearing the preacher preaching like that, your heart's grief. You thought that he has built it up so well, and it's the natural application is in that direction. Now you're expecting it to come, but instead he swerved away because of the fear of man. He's afraid of offending people. Then people's hearts are not edified. See, and we forget that in preaching we should be faithful to God's word. See, and we preach in dependence of the Holy Spirit, and our aim is to glorify God and to edify man. And edification is not always saying things nice to hear. Edification is also searching the heart, reminding us of dangers, warning us of sins. See, that is edifying. So we want the word of God to constantly admonish us, warn us, rebuke us, and exhort us. So you see here that the word of God should have such effects upon us. So a preacher should therefore keep in mind all the time to glorify God, to edify man. And therefore, as we preach, we want to be faithful to the scriptures, and yet we know that as we apply the best of our ability to make things clear and simple and relevant, we nevertheless rely on the Holy Spirit to apply the words to the hearts of the hearers. Okay? So these are some thoughts concerning preaching God's word. Then what about hearing? Just as we should emphasize on the preaching of God's word, we should equally emphasize on the hearing of God's word. Just as we pray for the preacher, we should pray also for the hearers. So each Sunday morning, we pray for the preacher and for the preaching of God's word. But we must not forget to pray for the hearers, that their hearts will be receptive, that they will come with the right spirit, ready to hear what God has to say to them. See? So hearing must therefore be looked upon as important. And when we come to hear God's word, it is with reverence to God. Otherwise, we will not be blessed. So although it is a mere man who is standing in front of you, opening up God's word, but we must remember, God is using that man to bring his word to us all. Yeah? So we come more to hear God's word, not to hear a man. And when people have a high regard for God's word, it will be seen in their attentive hearing. And this is where, with time, a congregation may lose sight of this. See? And you can tell that the congregation have lost sight of reverence for God and therefore reverence for God's word. Firstly, because not all of them are listening very carefully. See? They allow their minds to wander. Preacher can tell from the faces of the people that they are not listening carefully. See? Now that's one thing. Then the other thing is, they move about. They go to the toilet. They do this and do that. When they can hold on. See? We know there are times when it's emergency. You really can't stand it anymore. Because if you sit a moment longer, you might dirty your trousers. See? Then you go, by all means, go to the washroom and make yourself comfortable. But most of the time it's not like that. We could stand it. Why do we have to move? We are before the King of all kings. We are listening to him. Why cannot we wait? You see? At other times, in the traffic jam or elsewhere, we can control ourselves 1 hour, 2 hours. But in the church, we just move out to go to the toilet. And you discover that when you have that sort of attitude, it also sets a bad example. When one goes out, you can be sure, look, next time that happens, you watch, huh? Because not everybody is in the congregation is here tonight, okay? So you hear this now. So next Sunday, I don't expect you to move to the toilet. But you watch those who are not here tonight. One of them will go to the toilet. And when one goes, you watch. There will be another who goes. For sure, there will be another. Don't be surprised if another goes. And if worst case, another goes. And it's very disturbing to the congregation and to the preacher. Okay? And we have that extra effort needed to come back, to put our mind together to what we are doing, namely to hear God's word. Okay? So this is where we must recapture the reverence for God and therefore the reverence towards his word. We must give ourselves to attentive listening, and listening with the desire to want to put into practice what we have learned. Okay? And we must be very careful not to resist the work of the Spirit in our life. All things can be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit cannot be forgiven. And what that basically means is that you know God is working in your heart by the Word, but you resist the work of the Spirit in you, and you refuse, therefore, to obey. And the ultimate disobedience is, of course, refusal to come to Jesus Christ in faith. But applying this to believers, you may have trusted in Christ for salvation, but your sanctification is still ongoing, and there are areas in your life in which you are unhappy about when it is being searched. God's Word searches you, and you try to give excuses, and you try to resist, and you claim that it is a preacher picking on you. See? And that is not good for you. It's not good for your soul. Okay? So it is better for you to be submitted to God's Word, to see what God is saying to you. And even though it's painful to hear, it makes you uncomfortable. Yeah? Nevertheless, you know that the preacher didn't know what was in your mind at the time when he was preaching. Okay? And he wouldn't have time to just focus on you, one person. He's preaching to so many people. So there's so many considerations coming in that it wouldn't have been possible for him to just speak specifically about what you're thinking. Okay? So you must know that God is having dealings with you. There was once a man, a couple actually, who came to church. You know, and he actually was backslidden. And then on that day, the preaching was directly on the backsliding and the warning and the plea to come back to God. And at the end of the message, he came out to us. He said, you know about my situation? I said, no. Yeah. He was new here, first time. See? Then he said, you see, he is actually in such a situation, he's backslidden. Yeah. And it's as though the word of God was directed to him personally. Yeah? So of course my advice to him is then take it as God's word to you. See, I really don't know who you are, where you're from. So nobody has told me anything about it. You see? So it applied directly to the person. So often it happens like that. Okay? So we must not resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We will only be harming ourselves. Okay? So let us see that God works by the preaching of God's Word, and we must receive God's Word with a heart of submission, a willingness to test what we hear, and then if we are convinced it is God's Word and it is meant for us, we must put into practice. Then we come to the cause of repentance. So the first three verses are very important to understand how God works through His Word. But now we come to see the cause of repentance, verse 4 to verse 38. The direct cause was, of course, the Word of God. And we have already seen in chapter 8 how it has such a tremendous impact on the hearers. In chapter 8, verse 9, we read that, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the word of the law." Actually, that is to be expected when the Spirit owns the preaching. When people are there receptive to the word of God, the law of God, when expounded, will pierce many hearts. The conscience of many people will be pierced. And many will hurt, and many will weep and confess their sins. See? And that is to be expected, but that is not to be encouraged in the wrong direction. You don't encourage just the emotional expression of it. We must not hamper, but we don't allow it to get carried to excess. The emotion should arise directly from hearing God's word, then that is all right. But if you allow that emotion to be stirred up further, see, to excess, then that is wrong. So I believe that is the right understanding of that passage. See, God's word, when received by a tender heart, will have its effect on the person. See, and that is good. we will feel grief, or we will feel joy, we will feel comforted, that there will be emotions in our life. God made us people with emotions. But don't dwell on that emotion and stir that up. An emotion has a way of infecting others. See? And then you go and stir that up and you make that something to be looked for, to be encouraged. And that is not good. That is wrong. Okay? So the leaders at that time were wise. They put a dampening spirit. They put the brakes on the emotions stirred that was beginning to be stirred up. So they put the brakes on. And so all in all, you see that the word of God was the direct cause. But of course, we know that there were providential circumstances which contributed to the deep effect of the word on the people. Firstly, we know that the people had faced severe opposition from the enemy. Okay? And now that that opposition is over and they were able to complete the work that they have set themselves to do, put the two together, you discover what a relief to them. See? And consider the length of time that they have neglected the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and at last they were able to celebrate it. You put all this together, you consider the effect. It's tremendous. Not too long ago, I was attending the first graduation exercise of a Bible college in Indonesia. And because they were organizing it for the first time, a lot of work was involved, see. And the man who was mainly in charge of the organizing of the ceremony, he really did a lot of work, and I could notice, you see, I've quietly been noticing that he was the man assigned chiefly to organize everything. The principal was wise not to take upon himself everything. He assigned it to somebody. And that person I knew was in the background doing everything, and he was checking on everything, making sure everything was in order. I remember that the ceremony was going to last those few hours. But so much preparation had been put in, days in advance. And that is after the many years since the days of the tsunami, they have been... They started building the Bible college, and then they did not have enough funds to complete it, but they nevertheless started teaching. And while the college was being built, they were teaching in borrowed premises of a church. And then when the college was usable, they moved back to the college. And then the college was not complete. They struggled. Then they tried to have the first graduation, but in Indonesia, the law was such that they had to have accreditation from the government before they could have this graduation exercise. And the first time they didn't get through the accreditation, they did not have enough qualified staff, they did not have enough books in the library, they have student-teacher ratio was not good, and so on. So all this had to be put right. So they tried again, and finally what happened is that they had to have two graduation exercises in that 1 year, because the first graduation exercise was delayed 1 year. So it's pushed to the following year. So in that year, they have two graduation exercises. So in that first graduation exercise of that year, that man really did a lot of work. And at the end of it, you see, in the moment everything was over, that man cried. He couldn't control himself. Tears came out, and then he hugged the next person next to him. You know, he was crying. See? And I could understand. The pent-up emotion, see, and the thankfulness in the heart that everything has gone successfully, smoothly. Tears really flowed out of this man's eyes, and he hugged the person next to him. See, and so we must see here something like that was happening at the time when this celebration was done. And of course, you see, the word of God was used by God himself to remind them of many truths and also to teach them new truths. And we have to remember that the word of God is not an ordinary book. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we expect the Holy Spirit to use it to speak to God's people. So all in all, what we are trying to say is that the emotion expressed at that time was genuine.
because it came from the effect of God's word directly upon them. Okay? So we must understand that God can use the circumstances around us but to move us, but we must remember the chief means by which we are to be moved is by the word of God. How then do we assess a situation where people claim that the Spirit of God is moving and that a revival is taking place? The first criteria is whether God's word is faithfully proclaimed. Okay? If God's word is not prominent in that situation, we have to call into question whether that is a true revival or whether it is a genuine movement of the Spirit of God. Okay? So that is the chief criterion. Then you note that the prayer of the Levites reveal what has been expounded and understood. And we note that there are two things in the prayers of the Levites. The Levites prayed a long prayer, and they would have taken turns, just like in the preaching in chapter 8. You remember in chapter 8, look at verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood this number of men, and also on his left hand were this other number of men. Altogether, together with Ezra, there were 13 men on the platform. Then look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord God, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But look at verse 7. A list of the names of the helpers are mentioned. And in verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So when we were studying through chapter 8, we were saying that Ezra was not the only man standing there and preaching, speaking the whole day through, you know, for hours non-stop. That would be really not quite possible for a man speaking to a huge crowd. The whole nation was gathered together without microphone in those days. Okay? So the word of God shows to us in chapter 8 that they actually take turns. They couldn't have been speaking at the same time. Then it will be a confusion of voices. And based on 1 Corinthians 14, we know that things must be done decently and in order. And that every time there is a need to speak, we must do it in turns and not everyone at the same time. So that is why today many churches fail to understand this principle. So when they call for prayer, the moment the chairmen say, let us pray, everybody begin to pray at the same time. But you can't hear one another's voices, you can't understand one another's prayer. So how can you say the Amen? Say, but they claim, oh, God knows what each one of us is praying. But that sort of excuse is not good enough. It contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. So 1 Corinthians 14 tells us every time we need to speak in the church, it must be one at a time, each in turn. So we expect that Scripture wouldn't contradict Scripture. In the days of Ezra, it was done like that. Ezra was the chief man chairing the meeting. He was chief speaker, but along the way he made way for another man to go up to have his turn, and then the next man have his turn, and so on. Okay? So when we come to chapter 9, we must understand it that way. In verse 5, and the Levites, Joshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said. So they didn't say the same thing. They didn't prepare in advance and everybody have the same script, then they read out aloud together. No, it's not like that. Rather, what is being meant is that one person to pray one part of the prayer, another person to next stand up while the other sit down to pray, and to pray in each in turn. And so that prayer is now recorded for us, the totality of that prayer recorded for us. But they did it in turn. Okay? And what can we say about their prayer? We notice that their prayer is focused upon God. That is the chief point. And then the second point is that it was a true plea from the people. So these two aspects, the God word aspect, the man word aspect. So man pleading to God, but with a focus that God is their God.
So in the prayer, therefore, there's focus on God, then the plea of the people. So what can be said about God, their understanding of God? In their prayer, you note that they have a correct and lofty view of God's character. Firstly, the greatness of God is mentioned in verse 5 and verse 6. They acknowledge that Jehovah is the only God, the one who created all things, and the one who continues to sustain all things. Then in verse 7 to verse 8, they mention God's grace, because God is the one who chose Abraham and made a covenant with him. And he promised to fulfill the promises made to Abraham concerning his descendants. And as history unfolded itself, God proved himself faithful. He did fulfill the promises made to Abraham with regard to his descendants. Then in verse 9 to verse 15, God's compassion is referred to from the Exodus from Egypt. See? God was showing his compassion to his people. God gave the law to his people. God provided them the food and the water they needed. And God also gave them the promised land. See? And related to God's compassion was God's mercy, verse 16 to verse 25. See? Despite the rebellion and the provocations of the people, God nevertheless continued to guide them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. See? And instead of destroying them, when they deserve to be destroyed, God spared them. And more than that, God continued to fulfill his promise to give them the land of promise, which was flowing with milk and honey, a land that was truly fertile. They went in and they didn't have to start from scratch. They drove out the inhabitants or destroyed them who opposed, see, because they were marked out for destruction, for sinning against God for so many generations. So the Israelites went in to take over, and therefore they did not have to rebuild everything from scratch. See? Then God's patience is mentioned, verse 26 to verse 31. Despite the disobedience and the rebellion of the people, God used them as his instrument to destroy the tribes in Canaan who had been disobeying God and sinning against God for generations. And along the way, there were those who betrayed them or attacked them when they should not. Those tribes that were related to the Israelites, remember the Moabites? See, the Ammonites, the Edomites, before there was Edomites, then the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were related people, and yet they tried to attack God's people. But God gave them deliverance. And then note God's patience, verse 26 onwards as well. We note that there were many cycles of disobedience of God's people, and God had to send in enemies to conquer them, to teach them a lesson, that they might awaken to realize they have sinned against God. God told them so. They didn't quite believe it. And so God sent in the enemies. And each time, they were made to realize that they have sinned against God. Each time they repented, God blessed them again. But each time they became backslidden and sinned against God again. We thought that after one or two cycles, they would have learned their lesson. But no, they didn't. And yet, God was merciful to them. So God's patience, God's long-suffering towards his people is so obvious in the Old Testament. So that covers their understanding, the Levites who prayed on behalf of the nation, their understanding of the character of God must be noted. God is great, God is gracious, God is compassionate, God is merciful, God is patient. Then the earnest plea of the people, verse 32 to verse 38. They call upon God to be merciful to them who are so undeserving. Look at the words of verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy,
Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until this day. In other words, act, please, God. See? Because it is not a small matter to us. See? So they are pleading with God to act on their behalf. Yeah? And they confess their sins before God. Verse 33, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Oh, such open confession. God, you are right when you punish us. So for all our suffering thus far, we dare not complain that you are unjust. We acknowledge that you have been just and we are worthy to be punished. We deserve all this punishment. But we are pleading with you to be merciful to us. Yeah? And it is not only we, the present generation, but the past generations as well. And all, everyone in the land, all of us have done wickedly. Yeah? And then in verse 36 onwards, they plead with God to save because He alone could save. Verse 36, here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. So we are supposed to be the master to own the land. We farm the land and therefore we should be eating of the fruit. But instead, the land is being owned by foreigners who are kings over us. And we farm and then we have to pay taxes to them to feed them. And we take so little of it. And all in all, there is this very powerful plea to God to be merciful to His own people. And verse 38, and because of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders and Levites and all the priests sealed it. Of course, not everyone in the nation should come and could sign their name there to agree to the covenant, because it will be, the list will be too long and it will take too long. See? But what happened is the leaders, on behalf of their family, on behalf of their clans, they came up as representatives to sign the covenant. So the covenant was a written agreement that their nation will from now on turn back to God. They will forsake their sins and come back to God and confess and plead with God to be merciful to them. All of them agree, all of them sign. Okay, so they made a covenant with God that day, a formal agreement with God, okay, to show that they are serious about what they are doing, that they resolve to do so. And all this was done in the context of worship. Remember the first few verses, they were gathered together to worship God, to fast and to pray and to hear God's word. So covenanting was done in the context of a worship service. And that's how churches are started as well. So after the Reformation, the concept of covenanting together as a church was recovered. It was lost for many years, but it was recovered. Okay? But today, it's lost again. Many churches don't know the concept of covenanting together as a church. Okay? So when we are converted, we joined a covenanted group of people. Together, we are covenanted together to tie or bind ourselves to God, to follow His word. So that is the concept of the church covenant. So let us draw to a close. We stand back. We realize that there are these two points we must note. The signs of true repentance and the cause of repentance. And we see that repentance is the chief theme of tonight's chapter. And it shows to us that repentance is expected of those who hear the word of God. And we are going to see how God intends to bless His people after that. So as we close, we want to apply more lessons or press home some lessons we have learned already upon ourselves. We must pray that the word of God will be preached faithfully and effectually. You know the difference between effectively and effectually. If God's word is preached effectively, the emphasis is more on the preacher, how he is preaching. He's preaching it clearly, easily understood and relevant to the people. We say he preaches effectively.
But when we say that the word of God is preached effectually, we are saying that it accomplishes the purpose for which it is preached. So the emphasis is shifted to the hearers, that we want to accomplish something in the lives of the hearers. So is this being accomplished? So being effective and being effectual, they are two slightly different things. For example, if you use a saw to cut meat, you saw and saw, finally the meat will still be cut, you see. But it's not effective in cutting. See? So to be effective, you have to use a knife. The knife is designed for that purpose. Okay? So which is more effective in cutting the meat? We say the knife. See? But both are effectual in that the purpose is accomplished. But remember, the knife was intended for that purpose. The saw is intended for cutting wood. See? So we say that the wood would be cut effectively and effectually by using a saw. But the meat is cut effectively and effectually by using the knife. Okay? So the knife cuts effectively, referring to how the process of cutting was done. It was effective, whereas the saw wasn't. What was the knife designed for? For cutting meat and vegetables, and therefore is effectual in carrying out the work. So when we use these two words with regard to preaching, you discover that when you use the word effective, the emphasis is more on the preacher. When you say it's effectual, the emphasis is more on the hearer. It accomplishes the purpose for which it was intended. So preaching was intended to bring change in the lives of the hearers, and now it is accomplished. So we say the word of God has been effectually preached. So we must pray for that. We must pray for that. Often people pray more for the preacher to preach effectively, but we should rather preach that the word of God will be preached. And that can happen only when the Holy Spirit owns the service, such that as the word is preached effectively. Then we also refer to the response to God's word. Why do we want to hear God's word? We hear God's word in order to understand what God's will is for us. And then when we understand, we want to act upon what we have understood. It's no good just hearing God's word and knowing a lot of knowledge of God's word. It's no good saying you're convinced, but then it doesn't change your life. You must act upon what you know to be true. And finally, let us pray for revival. It is not wrong to pray for revival. We can engage in reformation, putting things right. But for the reformation to be owned by God, then revival would have to come. See, God comes and bless the work of reformation. We, in our life, we put into practice what is wrong, putting things right, what has been wrong. So we put into practice what we know to be right. We correct what is wrong. See, that is the work of reformation. But revival is the extra blessing of God upon his people. And it is not dependent or is not proportionate to our work for God. Don't think that just because you do that much, God must bless you that much. No. Revival is the sovereign work of God. And God can bless tremendously in the least expected situation. Okay? So while we must work at reformation under all circumstances, we must pray for God to send revival, bringing about many conversions. And we haven't seen genuine revival for a long time in many parts of the world. See, we have not heard of a major revival in this century. We must pray that God will work and give us the privilege of seeing a genuine revival before we are called home. Okay. So if God's word might work mightily in this nation and in surrounding nations, I mean, throughout the world, we live in a globalized world, so don't be surprised if a revival anywhere will trigger off revivals elsewhere. And that has to be the work of God. We must pray for that. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. We learn that repentance is expected of those who hear the word of God in order that other blessings may follow.